minister friend of mine has a favorite saying, which all of you can recognize him by if you know him at all well. He is constantly saying, all is well. And he says it in so many different circumstances that he has from time to time been forced to defend it as a proper theological observation, not only to Calvinism, but an essential affirmation of the Christian faith itself. When one studies the 41st chapter of Isaiah, one is reminded of that statement, all is well. One could call this sermon, I suppose, why all is well. And in case you are not convinced that all is well, one could subtitle it, why all is going to turn out all right in the end, all the evidence to the contrary notwithstanding. The Lord is telling his people that they are not to fear, that though their enemies be many and various, though they are stirred up against them, that God, who is omnipotent, plans their victory and their good, that he is going to transform them from victims into victors, and from parched deserts into pleasant places where celestial fruits from earthly ground are enjoyed, and they will be the envy of the nations. Now, to begin with, or the first point that I would like to make, is that God has the power to carry out his plans. It does us no good, as we have often said before, and as he emphasizes in this chapter, it would do no good for him to plan good for his people if he could be prevented from carrying it out. So his providence is shown to be effective because he is omnipotent, because he is powerful, because he is able to carry out his designs. And he makes this point both at the beginning and at the end of the chapter. He does so by pointing to the rise of Cyrus and his swift conquest of the nations, so swift that his feet hardly seem to touch the ground. And then he asks the question, who does this? And answers it, I, who am the first and with the last, I am he. I am the one who has done this. Now, of course, anyone can take credit for something after it happens. What reveals a person's insight and power is his ability to predict the future, and not only to predict the future, but to bring the future to pass. At this time of the year, you know, there are all kinds of soothsayers in the business of telling us what the next year is going to be like. It's amazing to me how in our country in the last 20 years we have turned to witches and warlocks, to astrologers and tea readers and all other kinds of occult arts in an effort to find out the future. They were doing it the other night on television about such an important thing as the Super Bowl, who was going to win. Now, in the last part of this chapter, God undertakes to confront other religions and other gods, and he says, now, if you're so smart, you tell us what's going to happen in the future. And, of course, the fact of the matter is that all they do is guess and try to explain their mistakes and take credit for when they did get it right. But God is different from even the people who guess and get it right. He is even different from someone who could get it right every time. And the reason he is different from such a person as that might be, if there ever was such a person as that, which there never was nor could be, is that the future is not something which exists out there for somebody with far-sightedness to be able to see. The future exists only in the mind of God, and it exists as He is going to bring it to pass. So when He says, you tell us what the future is going to be, what He's talking about is, you tell us what you're going to bring to pass. If you can make happen what you say is going to happen, then we'll believe you. But He says, since I am the only one who brings to pass what I predict, you had better believe me. This Cyrus, I predict, and when he comes, you will see that I have done it. I am the only one who not only knows the future, but brings it to pass. Therefore, his people should not fear, because his designs for them are good, and he can bring them to pass. But on the other hand, people who are not his ought to fear. And that's exactly what we find happening in this chapter. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. Why do they tremble? Why are they afraid? Because they see what the God of Israel has done. And they recognize that they are his enemies. And they are the enemies of his people. They have hated his word. They have contemned his truth. They are pledged against God and his people. And so when God does what he says he is going to do, and they are pledged against him, they know they're in big trouble. And so they encourage one another. They slap each other's backs. They tell each other what good work they're doing. And what is the work that they are doing? They are making gods. Now the point of this, and our second point, I guess, is that we have nothing to fear from the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ or the gospel of God. We have nothing to fear from such persons because their gods are all homemade. They're tame, therefore. The enemies of God's people are depicted here as the idolatrous nations. And he is mocking sarcastically how they will worship and look for help to idols which they have fashioned themselves, whose very form is owed to their expertise in carving or casting or fashioning, of hammering or soldering. And who, when they have made a good one, nail it up with nails so that it cannot be moved, and then they look to this creation of their own hands for their help. But do you know, things are not substantially different in our own day. There are basically two kinds of people who are arrayed against the truth of God, the religious and the irreligious. Now, the irreligious, the atheists, pride themselves that they have to depend on their own strength. They know that. They have eschewed any help from anywhere else. This is the cry of Invictus. He is the captain of his own ship. He's the master of his own fate. He may be bloodied, but he's unbowed, that sort of thing. But then you have the religious person, the person who believes in some other god. And he has made this God himself. He has dreamed it up himself. He has fashioned it himself according to what kind of a God he would like to have. He has picked and chosen amongst the supermarket of the religions of this world until he has found a God that suits him. And what kind of a God is it that he wants? Why, he wants a God who is tame. He wants a God who will do his bidding. He wants a God that he can obligate by worship or by payment, by some act of obeisance, and get to do his bidding. God says, you don't need to worry about such a God as that. You don't have to worry about homemade gods. You don't have to worry about tame gods, because on your side is the God of the universe, and believe me, he's not tame. He doesn't always do our bidding. He has his own mind about how the world ought to be run, and that's how he's running it. You know, it's very much convinced that one of the reasons God does strange things is to remind us time and again that we're not the ones who know best. And we're not the ones who are running this world. And we don't have a tame God. Our God is the omnipotent God, the God who is Lord of all, and he is running the show. And he says, we ought not to fear. No matter how malevolent or angry our enemies, whether they are religious or irreligious, how much they encourage each other, how much they foam and foment against the truth of God and try to stamp it out, because God, the real God, in whose presence all men fear, is on our side, if we are on the side of his truth. Furthermore, he says, thirdly, we are chosen by God to serve him. Now, the effect of that is simply this, that God has a purpose in mind for his people. They've been chosen to accomplish something. They've been chosen to do something. They've been chosen for a reason. Now, the reason is not something which resides in themselves. The reason is not something which sets them apart from others of a similar kind, but he has chosen them to accomplish something, to do something, to be his servants. And because he has chosen us to do something, because he has made a people for a reason, he is therefore pledged to help us. You see, when we say God is going to help us, we don't mean that God is pledged to help us whatever we do. God is not pledged to help us when we sin. We can't call on God to help us go out and murder somebody. God doesn't help such persons do such things. But when God's people are obeying him, when they are instruments in his purpose, well, of course he's going to help them. He'd be foolish not to help them. When we're allied with his will and his purpose, he is certainly going to help us because we're accomplishing what he chose us to do. And that's why we have that great verse, which you're familiar with because you have so often sung it, verse 10. Fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. That's that verse. Do you see the contrast he's made already? Here's the idol, that figment of the imagination of insolent men, fashioned by their own hands, made in their own image, out of their own strength and cunning, nailed up as their God. God says, don't worry about them. I'm engaged to help you, and I will uphold you by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Not with nails, but with the hand of God. Truly, the people of God are safe in his keeping and blessed in his presence. Well, then he says, it may be, in the fourth place, that you have reason to fear, but I am going to transform you. You could boil this down and say, God is going to turn the worm. Now, what he does, you see, is say, you have reason to fear. There are people out there fulminating against you, and they're powerful, and they're organized, and you're nothing but a worm. But don't worry. Now, we should say something, I suppose, about this epithet worm, because it upsets people. In fact, it upsets people who compile hymn books. It upsets the people who compiled our own hymn book. You won't even find a note that they've altered Isaac Watts' words. But you remember, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head to sinners such as I? Well, he didn't write that. He wrote, for such a worm as I. Now, that was offensive enough. Of course, Isaac Watts was probably going back to the saying, I am a worm and no man. And he was saying that personally of himself. And it offended the compilers of our hymn book enough that they changed it for him. Isaac, you don't want to say that. You don't want to demean yourself that way. You've got to have a little pride in yourself. You say, don't save such a worm as I say, such sinners as we are. Which is too bad. Everybody's a sinner. But God said something worse in a way. We're not arguing, you understand, about whether or not man has value. The psalmist is still right. We are the highest of God's created order. He's made us but a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. It is still true that man is made in the image and likeness of God and therefore has infinite value. Nearly infinite value. But he's not talking in those terms when he uses the word worm. When he says, you worm Israel, he's not even applying that word personally to an individual. He's saying, collectively, the whole nation, the whole people of God, all together are still but a worm. Now, we don't like that any better. Perhaps could stretch a point and let somebody call themselves a worm if they want to be a worm, but we don't like somebody else calling us one, and especially not altogether to be called one. But why is he doing it? Well, he's doing it to draw attention to their exposed, helpless, naked, weak condition. He's saying, O Israel, you're very right to suppose that you are a worm in the sight of your enemies. They despise you. And what's more, you're at their mercy. You're just like a worm on the sidewalk after a rain. Somebody can come along and squash you, and they won't even care. And nobody will notice that you're gone. That's how weak and helpless and exposed and naked you are. Did he mean to demean them? No. Because he chose them because they were a worm. In order to display his power and his grace in their behalf. You see, the trouble with making wise, rich, and powerful people Christians is that they have a tendency always to credit their wisdom to their own selves and their riches to their own getting and their success to their own conniving. And when God chooses worms, he does it so that they will know perfectly well that when they are successful, it's because he has made them so. And when they are safe, it's because he has kept them so. And when they are victorious, it is because he has done it. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us in the 1st of Corinthians when he says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. And that's what Isaiah is teaching us in this passage. He says, all right, Jacob, you're a worm. But I'm going to change you from a worm into something else. Now, he doesn't just turn the worm around. You know, a worm going one direction or a worm going another direction is still a worm. So I don't know what the use of turning a worm is about. I don't think it makes a bit of difference which way the worm goes. But God is going to transform the worm into something else. And what is he going to transform him into? Well, he says, I'm going to make you a threshing sledge. Well, what is a threshing sledge? We haven't threshed in quite a while in these parts. Well, in those days, when they gathered their grain together, they would bring it to the threshing floor. And they had various implements by which they would beat the grain to separate the solid, heavy, hard kernel of the grain from the husk which became the chaff. And the means by which they did this was by instruments, sometimes a sledge with rollers or with iron or metal teeth of various sorts to grind and pulverize the grain so as to break off the chaff or the husk. And then they would winnow it or separate the grain from the husk by taking a shovel full of the stuff, throwing it up in the open air when there was a breeze, and the breeze would blow away the chaff and allow the heavier grain to fall back onto the threshing floor. Now this is the picture which God is using here, one familiar to them all. Now he says to, oh, you worm, I'm going to make you a threshing sledge. And not an ordinary, everyday, garden and common variety threshing sledge, but one which is able to go out and grind to powder even the mountains. Now that's some threshing sledge. In other words, he says, you who are open and naked and exposed before all of your enemies and can do nothing to help yourself and can do nothing to protect yourself, I am going to transform into a resistless force by which I will trample down all your enemies and put them to flight so that when you go out and look for them, you won't be able to find a trace of them anywhere. They'll be vanished, they'll be annihilated, they'll be pulverized, they'll be utterly gone. Somebody in the Super Bowl would pay a lot. That is God's idea of victory. He doesn't do it by half measures. And, of course, what will the result be? But they will bring honor and glory to God, because who else could have achieved such a thing? Who could make such a victorious, resistless threshing sledge out of a worm? That's a lot better than a silk purse out of a sow's ear. It's the ultimate transformation. And not only does he promise this great victory to his people, this victory of his cause, but he says he will pour out blessing upon his people, so that their own needs will be met. And when they are hungry and when they are thirsty, he will hear their cry. And those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be thoroughly satisfied. They will be transformed from a waste place into a garden spot of the universe. They will be transformed as a people from someone who is profitless and arid and dead and dry into a luxurious and luxuriant garden, which is a great profit and the delight to its owner and the envy of all others. Such riches does he promise to the humblest of his people. Now the question before us this morning, I suppose, is, are you one of his people? Why is he going to do all this? Well, he says, because the Redeemer of his people is the Holy One of Israel. Or to put it the other way around, because the Holy One of Israel is not merely the God of the nations playing chess with his game pieces on his board, but he is our Redeemer as well. That is to say, he has poured out his life's blood on Calvary's cross to purchase us, to deliver us from the just demands of his law, to bring us out of bondage and into this glorious condition, to make us his friends. And because he has redeemed us, he has pledged to do all these things for us and in us and through us. If you are not one of his people, if you are allied with those against him, he will grind you to pieces. There is no resisting him. There is no other place you can flee to. There is no other power you can call upon. But if you fling yourself on his mercy, he is quick to receive, and his forgiveness is complete, and he will make you his friend. And if we are his people, then the prospects, whatever may come, are glorious. I say whatever may come, because he has not only redeemed his people, he has redeemed all their trials, and he has redeemed all their troubles, and he has redeemed all their sorrows, so that for his people, all things work together for good, not for other people. Don't ever make that mistake. All things don't work together for the good of the enemies of God. All things in their lives conspire to their downfall, conspire to their exposure, conspire to their ill. But all things work together for the good of God's people, to those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose, because he has redeemed them and is able to redeem their sorrows. May God grant that not only you and I will be his people, but that together we may be the instrument of his victorious and happy reign. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank thee for thy mercy upon us who are undeserving, and thy favor showed to us who are helpless and weak. We thank thee for thy redemption and thy transforming power, and we ask thee humbly make us part of thy kingdom forevermore. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.